Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you also for your regular requests for prayers, for the work in which I'm engaged, and thank you for your support as a church, myself and Angela. We are very grateful for that. I'm going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 9, and if you have a Bible and want to follow the reading, it's a fairly lengthy one that I've been given this morning under this title, The Cross of Christ, but I'd like to read it all. And if you need a Bible, they are being distributed even as I speak. Hebrews chapter 9, I believe it fits one of these editions of the Bible, which is the same as mine. This is page 1207. So, Hebrews chapter 9, sorry, it's not too clear on the screen there, but the other bits that come up I think will be a bit clearer. We had a bit of a run through to start with. Hebrews 9 verse 11. When Christ came as the high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood, by the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, and this is why Mike did his bit about a will a few moments ago, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Get your teeth into that, then. Thank you, Saltisford, for... I was at a meeting on Monday with about nine other people. I knew one other person in the group. The others were just names on a list for me. It was a long meeting from 9 in the morning through till 5 in the evening with just a brief break for lunch. And we were discussing the possibility of something that might take place in a couple of years' time, 2010. And this thing that might take place in 2010, which we were primarily there to discuss, is actually something similar took place in 1974 and also in the 80s and in the 90s. And so there was a great deal of looking back to what has taken place, as well as what might take place and what we should do in the present in the light of what has taken place and what might take place. And I think I took the first 4 or 5 hours of that day just trying to get my mind around what people were talking about, because it kept on going backwards and forwards, and what we're going to do now in the light of that. It was quite a confusing time. I think by the end I just about had caught up with everything. Then a couple of days later, when I came to prepare this for this morning, I felt I was going through potentially a similar sort of process, really. We have a lot of looking back here, as well as some looking forward as well. And of course, we're coming in here halfway through chapter 9, which is halfway through the book of Hebrews as well. And we might just want to orientate ourselves a little bit. So just briefly, and it will be briefly, I want us to do that, because what the writer here is doing... Can we get the pointer off the screen? I don't like having the pointer on the screen. Oh, yes, thank you. He's referring back, as the book is called Hebrews, to Hebrew history. And he mentions characters who are very dominant characters in Hebrew history, like Moses. Many of the ceremonies that took place that Moses and others was responsible for, and the centre of worship, which was the tabernacle, which was set up not long after the Egyptians came out of Egypt and travelled through to Israel, and eventually the tabernacle was replaced by a permanent building, the temple. So when he talks about those things, those who were reading this book would immediately understand that sort of background, that sort of heritage. Also, of course, he refers to what I'll call Jesus' history, which is far more recent for those who originally read these words, because the sacrifice of Jesus, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, happened just a few decades before this was written. And so that would be understandable as well. For us, of course, Jesus' history is 2,000 years old. It might seem just as ancient as the Moses tabernacle history, but of course it wasn't. There's quite a gap between it. And then, jumping right forward, you have what I will call Jesus' future. You have a reference to that right in the very last verse that I read, verse 28. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time. And there the writer is looking forward to something that is not only to take place for those who read it, but is to take place for us as well, because Jesus has not yet returned a second time. So there is this great sweep that we have in this chapter. And we are somewhere in between Jesus' history and Jesus' future, and we've got to try and get our minds around it and understand what is going on here. And I'm glad that Mike did what he did. He rang me in the week and said, "Is this all right?" And I said, "Oh yeah, that fits in really well with what I'm going to say, because it fits in really with what the passage is here." What is the writer talking about here? Well, he's talking about covenant, agreement, promises, testimonies. He actually uses the phrase a will there in verse 16. But the heart of the matter is covenant. Now, a covenant is more than an agreement. If it was just an agreement, we'd use the word agreement. It's more than a promise. It is deeper than a promise. It is something far more fundamental than that. And a will and a testimony actually shows us the depth of the things that we're talking about a little bit more than just, oh, it's a promise or it's an agreement. We're talking here about a covenant. And it's a covenant between the maker of the universe, God himself, and human beings, you and me. And what it's reminding us of is this, that God is interested in not simply us knowing about him, that's just information, knowledge, but in us knowing him and coming into a relationship with him. And the covenant that we have described here is a little bit like the fine detail that you sometimes get in contracts and documents of that sort, that at one level might seem a bit boring. I don't know if you've ever done any deals over the internet, and sometimes before you can proceed, there's a little checkbox and it says, have you read all the terms and agreements? And usually I just click on that and say, yes, and I haven't really. And I ought to see what I'm really getting myself into. What we have here is some of the fine detail of the covenant that God has with human beings. And the fulcrum, the heart of the matter, is the cross of Jesus Christ. Although the word cross is not used here in these in this passage. But it's referred to because we have the death of Christ mentioned and we have the blood of Christ mentioned. And when Christians, and when the Bible uses the word cross, the cross of Jesus, of course it's a shorthand for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that's what we have. We have this broad sweep of history, past, present, future, and right at the heart of it, we have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what I want us to do is to do a little bit of comparing and contrasting. I don't know if any of you remember back to your school or education days where very often you were given a topic and compare and contrast. And we're going to do a little bit of that. Because you might have already picked up, well actually, Ivor, it isn't just a covenant that's the heart of the matter here. There are two covenants mentioned here. There is the old, or what's referred to here as the first covenant, and there is the new covenant. And I want to do a bit of comparing and contrasting between what was and what is, and see what it does for us right here, right now. Both covenants have a purpose, and this is very high level. This isn't deep theology, and those of you who are far better Bible students than I will say, well, hang on, it's more than that, and I know it's more than that. But just so we get some sort of background to what we're looking at this morning, what are the purposes of the two covenants? Well, the first one is really what we see in the Old Covenant, which is largely the Old Testament part of the Bible. You're probably aware that the Bible is divided into these two sections, one that deals with the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and one that deals with the New Covenant, the New Testament. The first covenant shows us basically how bad we are. The wretched state of humankind. There are all sorts of sacrifices and ceremonies that were instituted in response to human failure. And almost everything that humans did wrong in the Old Testament, there was a particular sacrifice that you could do to cover that up, to atone for it, to receive some sort of forgiveness for it. It provided temporary solutions to the human condition. But on the other hand, when you come to the new covenant, it provides a permanent solution to the human condition. If you want to use another metaphor, the old covenant is a little bit like a first aid kit, okay? It just patches up for a while, but it doesn't deal with the root problem. The new covenant is like radical surgery. It really sorts the problem out. But you might ask the question, why have two covenants? Why didn't God deal with the problem at root source right at the very beginning? Well, I think there's a number of reasons for that, but one is that perhaps we cannot fully comprehend the good in the good news that Jesus Christ brought with the new covenant until we see how bad the bad things are in the world. I don't think we fully appreciate the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of God until we understand the blackness and the bleakness of the human heart. If we understand how rotten we are as human beings, well then we can appreciate how great is the love of God that came with Jesus Christ. So let's do a little bit of comparing and contrasting here and see what we can learn. And again, I'm repeating, this is just high level stuff. In verse 11, we see that the Old Covenant dealt with man-made things, and the New Covenant is not part of this creation. The Old Covenant dealt with man-made things, the New Covenant is not part of this creation. The New Covenant that came with Jesus is a different value system to what we're used to here on planet Earth. Jesus put it like this, that my kingdom is not of this world. It's not to do with the way that you think as human beings, the way that you act as human beings. Again, we can see this in the teachings of Jesus. To love your friends is fairly natural, isn't it? Most philosophies, most human beings would say, yes, it's good to love your friends. Jesus said, love your enemies. Oh, now that's different. That is not from this world. That is from another world. That's one of the differences from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was man-made and dealt with things that we can understand. The New Covenant is supernatural. It is very different. It is not part of this creation. What else do we see? In verse 12, we read this, that there was the blood of animals involved in many of the ceremonies that took place under the Old Covenant. But under the New Covenant, it is Christ's blood that we see that's involved. Now, there's a commonality here, isn't there, of course? It's actually hinted at here in these verses that the blood of Christ, that was the blood of an innocent victim. And the blood of animals, well, they were innocent as well. They had no part to say in the sacrifice. And I know it's not politically correct to think about these things these days, sacrifices. If you've ever watched any of like Michael Palin's trips around the world, and sometimes he goes into a culture where sacrifice is still part of the culture, and they'll show the sacrifice of a goat, and they get more complaints on the BBC about that than the massacre of a whole tribe of people in some other part of the world. It's just the way we are. But whether it's the death of animals or the death of human beings, it's awful, isn't it? Sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood, that's a terrible thing. Because sin is a terrible thing. The trouble is, as human beings, we downplay sin and the significance of sin and the impact of sin, and we just want to say, oh, it's a trivial thing, it doesn't matter. Do you want to know how awful sin is? Well, look at the sacrifice system in the Old Testament. That's how awful it is. Sin is a terrible thing with its impact on the lives of human beings and the impact on the world. And we need to be shocked into understanding how awful sin is. That's why there is so much blood involved in both the Old Covenant, the First Covenant, and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant talks about how it can make you outwardly clean, whereas the New Covenant deals with consciences being cleansed. It's the difference between outward appearance, but what fundamentally takes place in our lives. You've heard the story of the little boy who was in the back of his dad's car. It was the days before compulsory seat belts. And he was bouncing up and down, distracting his dad as he was driving along. He kept on seeing his little head pop up in the rearview mirror. So he said to his boy, please, will you sit down? And he didn't. He just kept on bouncing up and down. Please, he tried reason. You try that with your children sometimes, don't you? You are distracting daddy. Might have an accident. Please sit down. But he was still bouncing up and sitting down. And eventually, dad got to the end of his tether and he pulled over into a lay-by and he turned round. He said, if you don't sit down this moment, I'll give you such a thrashing when you get home. You will not be able to sit down for a week. Sit down. So the boy sat down and dad said, thank you. And as they were pulling out of the lay-by to get back on the road, the little boy, who was really on the edge of his seat with his arms folded and his teeth gritted, said, I might be sitting down on the outside, but inside I'm standing up. Outward observance, outward, but inwardly there was still that rebellion. And the First Covenant, it dealt with outward matters. And this is what Jesus spoke out so much against of the religious authorities of his day, that outwardly things seem okay. You go through all the rituals and the ceremonies, but inwardly you are rotten. You are rotten. The New Covenant deals with the inner condition, the inner being. There is a hint of this in the previous chapter, in chapter 8 of Hebrews, in verse 10, where we read this. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, talking about the new covenant that God is going to institute. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will do something to the inner person to really make a difference. That's why it isn't to do with ceremony and outward observance. It's to do with what's on the inside now. Conscience is being cleansed. It's a work, as we read in John 16 a few moments ago, it's a work that the Holy Spirit does in us. One of the prime works of the Holy Spirit is to transform our minds. Transform our minds. So we need no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world, so we can discover what God's will is. It's not just a matter of ceremony. And then another thing that the new covenant brings there in verses 25 and 26. The old covenant had to be repeated time and time again. There were these ceremonies that went on day by day, week by week, season by season. But what Christ did was once for all. The Hebrews were constantly being reminded of their failure and their sin. Every time the priests had to sacrifice an animal, it was a reminder of, yeah, I'm a failure, I've messed up again. But when Jesus Christ arrived on the scene, and when he went public at about the age of 30, there was that wonderful occasion when he appeared before his cousin John the Baptist, who had paved the way for him. And John saw Jesus coming through the crowd. And he stopped and he shouted, and I think he shouted in a loud voice when he saw Jesus. He said, look. In fact, he said more than that. He said, behold, which means take a good look. This is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. A once for all act. Not something that's going to have to be repeated. Jesus is coming, the Lamb of God, referring back to the old sacrificial system under the first covenant. This new covenant, this new sacrifice, is going to do something permanent. He is going to take away the sin of the world. So those are some of the contrasts between the first covenant and the new covenant. And there's more there as well. But I want to read from Mark chapter 15. If you want to turn to it, you might want to follow me as I read Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. Because I said that the death of Jesus Christ is right at the heart of all this. It's the fulcrum on which the old covenant is in the past and the new covenant comes into play. And Mark's account of the death of Jesus, I think, shows us that tipping point, that turning point, where we move from the old to the new. If you've got a church Bible, I believe it's page 1023, which is Mark 15, and at the bottom of the first column we have verse 33, where we have the death of Jesus, and so we have Mark's account of the crucifixion of Jesus. We read this: at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes and takes him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Now, Mark then does something that isn't recorded in all the other Gospels, but it is very significant. He switches his gaze from the crucifixion site to somewhere that was probably just a couple of hundred yards away, actually in Jerusalem, from the execution site, which was then outside the walls of the city, to the very heart of the city, to where temple worship had taken place for hundreds of years. And he says, verse 38, so this is just after the moment that Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now again, many of you will understand the significance of that. But it is really, again, this tipping point between the old and the new. The temple, which was the permanent version of the tabernacle that was referred to in Hebrews chapter 9, was a building built in an unusual way, and I often liken it to the Russian dolls that you can sometimes get. You know those Russian dolls where you have one doll inside another doll inside another inside another inside another? Well, I'm not saying it was three-dimensional like that, but it was The temple was many concentric buildings. If you went up to Jerusalem to worship God, you could visit the temple and anybody could go into the temple to a certain way. They could go into what was called the courtyard of the Gentiles, the courtyard of the non-Jews, which was the outside bit. And you could admire the architecture and say, yeah, I've been to the temple. But in a sense, you hadn't been to the temple, because if you weren't a Jew, that's as far as you could go. If you wanted to go a little bit further in, and this is where the sort of within a building idea comes in, you had to be a Jew. So only Jews could go a little bit further into the heart of the temple. But not just any Jew could go any further, you had to be a male to go any further. Sorry, ladies, but that was the way it was. So to go nearer to the heart of the temple, where the presence of God was considered to be, to the most holy place, not only did you have to be a Jew, you had to be a male Jew. But then, not every bloke could go right into the centre. To get a little bit further into the heart, you had to belong to a certain religious family, the Levites, the priesthood. And that really narrowed people down to about a twelfth of the population, and blokes only. So we were getting down to a select few. And then to go right into the very heart, the most holy place where God was considered to be, which was separated from everywhere else by this enormous curtain. It was about 30 feet high. To call it a curtain, it was more like a carpet. Some people say it was about 2 inches thick. This great curtain stood there between this part of the temple and the most holy part. Not only did you have to be a Jew, not only did you have to be a man, not only did you have to belong to the priesthood, but it was a special priest that was chosen. And just on one occasion, once a year, could you go into the very holy place. This great curtain was like a big no-entry sign. God is in there, everybody else is out there. And what does Mark say? Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you see the significance of that? Can you understand what was going on? Can you imagine the noise of this thing being torn in two from top to bottom? But do you see what it was saying? No more distance. God and human beings can be reconciled. Doesn't matter who you are, what nationality you are, what gender you may be, how old you are. Anyone can now get through to the presence of God because of the death of Jesus Christ. Because of the blood of the new covenant. That's why the cross is at the very heart of this. The cross is at the very heart of history, isn't it? We mark history B.C. A.D. And the cross, for many of you here, I know, is at the very heart of your life. You can see a change in your life up to that point when you met Christ at his cross. And you say, well, before I was like this, but since I was like that. Before, it was the old covenant with all its rules and regulations and all the negative side. But now, since I've met Christ, all things are new. So let me finish by asking you the question. Which side of the cross are you? Are you sort of like under the old system? Or because of the cross of Christ, have you come into the new system? My father, who's in his 80s, I may have used this illustration before, but forgive me. My father, who's in his 80s, became a follower of Jesus Christ when he was 18 years old. He was brought up in a Christian in a non-Christian family. They had a church, a family Bible that he said he sometimes read, but he just could not understand it. It was just a dead, boring old book to him. Then at his workplace, he used to work at Automotive Products on the Tatchbrook Road in Leamington. He met a Christian who started to tell him about Jesus Christ, and eventually, after a period of time, when he was 18 years old, my dad became a Christian. He said he went home and he picked up exactly the same Bible, the same book, and he started to read it, and he said for the first time in his life it began to make sense. Why was that? It's because he had moved from one side of the cross to the other. Because he had come into this relationship with God, not just knowing about God, but knowing God. And the difference was the blood, the sacrifice, the cross of Jesus Christ, and realizing what he did for me, and I'm coming into the good of it, so I can know God. What about you? Take the step from the old to the new through what Christ has done for you. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together. Dear God, thank you that on seeing the human condition, you sent Jesus to do something about it. Thank you that you have not left us to wallow in the state that we are, but Jesus came to rescue us. And thank you for what you did for us, Lord. We appreciate it cost you your very life, but because of your death, we come into so much good because of this new covenant. Help us to understand these things. Help us to do something about it, we pray. In Christ's name. Amen.